Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles again, please, and turn to Luke chapter 15. And since we've read the passage already, that will allow me to sort of spring right into this message as we look today and for the next few weeks at the parable of the prodigal son and the concept of community and evangelism. There are a couple of things that the church in general has always struggled to do well, and we are not an exception in that reality, and that is to reach out to lost people and to develop community amongst the body. I think that as I spent time away and reflecting on what it is I hope to be involved in ministry, if God continues to give me years, I've been doing this for about 25 years, and if God gives me that many more, I'll be as old as some of you are, and I'd like to focus my attention on a couple of things, and that's seeing captives rescued and God's people learning how to apply the gospel to their hearts in the places where they work and live, in their homes, in their marriages, in their relationships to children and parents and to friends in the dorms and stuff like that. Captives rescued, saints learn how to apply the gospel. I think that's what I want to try to invest my life in the days that God gives me. And this parable will help us to think about some of those things and the importance of those things. And I would like for us to spend some time around that in the next few weeks, as I said, and to be challenged at the point of evangelism and community. Now, one of the things that I'm going to ask you to wrestle with in your own heart is, what is it about evangelism and talking to someone about the gospel story that makes you uncomfortable? You know, what is it about building relationships with people who are not like you makes you uncomfortable? And what is it about being known and knowing others and the mess, and it is a mess, of having relationships with other people that makes you uncomfortable? What is it about that? And would you join me in asking God to help us by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of His favor and kindness towards us in the gospel, to get past some of those things? That's the goal, okay? And it's not fancy, it's not elaborate, it's not original by any means, but let's see if we can embrace that as a goal. Now, notice the context of these parables. If you look back to the first of chapter 15, Jesus is talking to some Pharisees, and then in verse 1 of chapter 15, it tells us that tax collectors and sinners, which is kind of like saying sinners and sinners, were coming to Jesus. They were drawing near Him. Outcasts and people who were apart from God were drawing near to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Jesus was doing evangelism, and the Pharisees didn't like it. They felt like Jesus should be, if He was going to be a religious person, should be, you know, sequestering Himself from all those undesirables like they did. And you probably know the parable pretty well. Jesus is talking to those Pharisees in the next three parables. Parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. And in the context of that, God is showing us how the gospel not only transforms us individually, but it transforms us in community. Jesus has brought life to dead people so that they could become an entirely new society, if you will. People who live and conduct themselves differently, who have different desires and priorities, who, as Stan mentioned in his prayer, realize that they're not home and are living for another home, living for something bigger than they are, something that God is building and doing. And that's one of the main themes of the Scripture. Exiles who are brought home. We talked a little bit last week in the message about those folks who had been in Babylon. They've been carried off into exile, into captivity for some 70 years. And then they were brought home, and the call was for them to rejoice. And do you remember what they did to express their rejoicing? They ate. I'll resist our urge to make some joke about Southern Baptists and eating, but that's what people do, isn't it? When there's a rejoicing and a festival and a homecoming, there's a feast. And they gathered around the table, and that's kind of the same thing that's happening here in this parable of the prodigal son. There was a boy who was lost, who was dead to his family, and he comes back home. He's brought back to life. He came to his senses and returns to the father, and so they have a feast. And in that sense, we are parallel to the prodigal. We are prodigals, brothers and sisters. We were exiles in a place where we don't really belong, always living in a sense of certain discomfort. Now, that may be due to broken relationships. That discomfort may be due to foolish choices or sinful choices we've made. It may be due to the fact that we live in a broken world and people have sinned against us. It may be, again, even in God's providence, as Stan mentioned in his prayer, because of the tornado and the brokenness of living in a creation that is groaning. As I contemplated and thought about those storms this past week, I thought, in the new heavens and new earth, there aren't going to be tornadoes. Now, I don't know, I hadn't figured all that out yet. I hadn't worked through all the meteorological implications. But they're not going to be surprise storms that sweep up and in 45 seconds kill hundreds of people, destroy property, and wreak havoc all over in the new heaven and the new earth. In the world that God is creating and building, so all is going to be right. And for all of those reasons, we live in a sense of discomfort, and even the creation groans to be redeemed and renewed and made right. So, in the meantime, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to live and think about this? Well, in the parable, there are three things that I'd like for us to think about. The first of those is the human condition. The second is God's perfect solution or a divine solution. And third, the changes we ought to be looking for. The human condition, first. Second, God's provision. And then thirdly, what kind of changes should we be looking for? So let's think first of all about our current condition, the human condition. Place where we find ourselves now. If you go back to Genesis for just a moment with me in your memory and think about what God created and what God established initially, there was this garden, and in the garden, if we had been there, Adam and Eve were home. They were in the place of perfection. All their needs were supplied and satisfied, and they were happy and full and joyful and content, and they could be their true selves. And there was no fear or anxiety or conflict and those kinds of things. Everything was right between Adam and his wife all the time. Everything was right between them and their God. There was work to do to satisfy the creative working image in us that God gave to us. There was perfect wisdom and counsel from God, so that as they needed counsel and direction from God, because they were not omniscient, but God gave them perfect counsel. There was infinite love to satisfy the longing of the soul that God had created to be infinitely and perfectly loved by God. All those things were there. And then a decision was made, a choice was made, that's similar to the one the prodigal son made. They decided that they wanted to look someplace beyond God for their satisfaction. They wanted to look beyond Him or outside of His design for their lives, for their good and for their advancement and for all that they thought would be satisfying to them. And that's essentially what this son is doing in the story that Jesus tells. Now, notice what he says in verse 12. The younger man goes to his father, and there are two boys, okay, two sons. And the younger of the sons goes to his father and says, "Father, give me the property that's coming to me." Now, you need to understand that, and over the weeks, we're going to kind of pull apart the details of this parable, but I have to kind of give you the big picture because we're leaping into the end of it, to the feast, since we're doing the table today. But the boy is not just saying, "Dad, go get the money you've been saving for me at Auburn Bank and give it to me." They didn't do that. Their wealth and their protection and safety as a family, their meaning and status was in land and livestock. It was in possessions. That's why the text is translated, "Give me the property that's coming to me." And Dad doesn't have cash to give to the boy. He has to liquidate and rip apart the family ownings. Now, typically, the oldest son would get twice that of the rest, and so we're looking at probably two-thirds and one-third, and that's what this son is asking for. And you need to understand what's going on in that request. There are a couple of things that are happening that are very significant. First of all, he's asking the father to split up the family wealth, to tear the family apart, and to give him property that is the family's security for the future. The way that that family would exist and continue on in that culture was by holding land and livestock and having sons and having them continue to hold that and to try to increase it and grow and to move forward and so forth. And the boy is asking the father to tear apart the family wealth. But secondly, he's stating in no uncertain terms that he doesn't care about the father or the family, only the father's stuff. You see, when do you normally get an inheritance from someone? When they're dead. And so the boy is essentially saying, you know, you're not going to die fast enough for me, so let's just pretend you're dead and you give me my inheritance now. Because I care nothing for you. I care nothing for our family. All I want is the stuff. And so the boy is ripping apart the family, ripping apart their wealth and consuming it on himself. And that's what happened in the garden. As Adam and Eve looked beyond God for their satisfaction, and that's our lot in our natural condition today. And it's a tendency that still works itself out in our hearts, even as followers of Christ. We chafe under the ownership, the fathership of God. We chafe against His law, chafe against His direction and His commands for our lives. We think that we can find satisfaction in other places, and we go looking for our joy in things that cannot bear the weight of our needs. And that's why they so regularly and consistently fail us. All of us are wandering in a world that ultimately cannot satisfy us. Now, there are a lot of people, philosopher kind of people, who think deeply, more deeply than I do, and they think abstractly like I can't, but I think that what's going on in our hearts is that people think because we're just creatures and we're a part of the creation, then we ought to be satisfied by it. For instance, a fish doesn't complain about being wet all the time, does it? And birds don't complain about flying. You know, they're in their environment and they're doing what they do in their world and they're not complaining. And so why are we complaining? Well, for a lot of different reasons, but because this is not our home, because we're not there yet. And we try to console ourselves by getting things out of the world, and even sometimes subtly, and this is, I think, pretty subtle, I read about this and thought about it and even experienced it recently, we try to remember places and times where we were the happiest and think, if I could just go back there. Now, while I was away, I was at my mother's house in Charlotte, and I rented a car, and I drove home to East Tennessee. The mountains of the southern part of the Appalachians, the place where I spent most of my life growing up, the place of beautiful mountains and glorious leaves in the fall and enough snow in the winter that you loved it and played in it and got out of school some, but you never got tired of it. And spring came at just the right time so that you could start playing softball. And summer was, we didn't even have air conditioning at our house when I was growing up. And it wasn't really because I was being abused. It was because you really didn't need it. Really. It was the perfect place. And all my life I've wanted to go back there. And I drove back to my home. And it was dirty and run down and old and ugly. And none of the people were still there. And I went by my house and the yard had shrunk, you know, like by 1,000%. It was tiny. There was not enough room in that front yard to play football like we did when I was a kid. And so forth. Do you get the idea? And perhaps what's going on is that in every stage of life, God gives us moments, shadows of what ought to be. What ought to be. And what we're remembering is not even something that's necessarily real, but it's a look to what will be. When we'll be back at the foot of God, when we'll be back in perfect fellowship with Him, in perfect relationship with each other, in a perfect place of living. And in the meantime, what's going on is what one author describes. These experiences are a scent of a flower we have not yet found. They're the tune of a song we've not yet sung, and they're the glimpse of a country to which we have never been, but will one day. And so this condition that we're in is an exile. We're not home yet. But secondly, God has a solution to that. You know, where I go back to Kingsport and find out that it's not really everything it was cracked up to be, God has a different solution. Let's think about that together now. God's perfect solution. This boy does all those kinds of things. He goes off and hunts for something that will make him satisfied. He takes all the liquidated funds, evidently, that the father provides for him, and he goes off and squanders it, spends it, wastes it, and then one day wakes up, finds himself starving to death in a pig pen, wishing he could have the food that he fed to the despicable animals, and he comes to his senses, the text tells us, and he says, I'm an idiot. Even the children, the people at my father, even the servants, I mean, at my father's house, eat better than this, and they're cared for, and so I will go home. And I will tell my father, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please let me come and work for you so that I can earn a place at your house and so I can be fed and cared for back there at your house. And so he jumps up and he runs home, the story says. And again, we're not going to get into all the details of this, but evidently dad is sitting there on the porch and he's watching and he sees the dust rising in the road from down the way, and he recognizes his son and he abandons all decorum and he tucks his robe up in his belt and he hops over the fence, you know, and he goes running down the road and he covers this boy, this disobedient, rebellious boy who said, I wish you were dead. He covers him in kisses. Falls on him. And the boy starts his speech and he says, I'm unworthy to be your son. Please hire me as a servant. The father will hear nothing of it. Hush. Bring the robe. Bring the ring. Bring sandals for his feet. Bring the fatted calf into the kitchen and kill it, because this son who is dead is alive. He was lost and he's come home. It's cause for celebration. And so as all of this is going on, you'll remember that the older brother comes in from the field where he's been working, and he hears the singing and the celebration and the stuff of the meal that's going on, and he says, what's up? And somebody tells him, and he's angry. Look at the end part of the chapter in verse 28 and 29. But he was angry and refused to go into the feast. Servant says, everybody's in the banquet hall. They're in the kitchen around the table, having a feast, go on into the kitchen. And at this point, I imagine the Sanders kitchen, okay? You know, with that gigantic table, and how many of us have tasted of gathering around that table with a ton of people. And I imagine that kind of scene. But this boy was angry, and he refuses to go in. His father came out and entreated him, come on in and enjoy the feast. But he says to his father, look, these many years I've served you. Now hear what he's saying. I've never even gotten a goat. He says, I've been keeping all the rules all my life and you've never even given me a goat. And now this sorry, no good, worthless brother of mine, no, he didn't even call him his brother at that point, did he? He said, your son, it's like when I say to Kathy, your dog threw up. That means I want nothing to do with it. Your son has wasted everything and now he's come home and you're giving him this? You killed the fatted calf? I've never even gotten a goat for all my rule keeping. And now you give the calf to him. Now, at this point, remember the context of the story. sinners, lost coin, lost sheep. Somebody goes, they sweep the house diligently looking for the coin. Somebody goes out and hunts down the sheep. Who went out looking for the brother? Nobody. Jesus is forcing us to ask a question here. Who should have gone out looking for the brother? Now, some people will take this passage and say, this is proof from the lips of Jesus that the cross is not necessary. Here's the Father, purely out of love and grace and mercy, brings this child back into the family. Cost him nothing. Free. Absolutely grace. But I want you to notice what the Father says. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Remember the inheritance that's been divided up? The younger boy already got his and blew it. Now, every calf, every ring, every robe, every pair of sandals, everything belongs to the elder brother. And so it's only at the cost of the elder brother that the boy can receive these things. There is a cost involved. In March 1965, there was a story written in Time magazine about Lieutenant Daniel Dawson, who flew a reconnaissance plane in Vietnam, and his plane was shot down and he went missing. When no one could find him after some time, his brother Donald sold everything he had, flew to Vietnam, bought a bunch of soldier stuff, and started going through the woods in the jungle looking for him. And he looked for weeks and weeks and months and came into contact with both Vietnamese and Americans and others. And he had flyers printed up with a picture of the plane. And in Vietnamese, he was describing his brother and the situation and the reward that was available for any kind of news about the missing boy. And he became known to those in the woods and the jungles of Southeast Asia as the brother of the pilot. And evidently, he was never hurt or touched by anyone on both sides because they were in such awe at what an older brother would do to come and find his little brother. You see, the elder brother was the inheritor of all these things. The elder brother's responsibility was to keep the family together and to move the family forward into the future towards prosperity and increasing and growth and so on. And it should have been the elder brother who said, Dad, my little brother has made horrible decisions. He's gone off and he's squandering his life. I'm going to go get him and grab him and bring him home, no matter what it costs. And in the story that's before us, the little brother doesn't get a brother like that. In order to communicate to the Pharisees, he gets a Pharisee for a brother. A self-righteous, I've kept all the rules. No one else who doesn't keep all the rules should be allowed to have any of this. I've earned it. It's mine. But thanks be unto God, we didn't get a Pharisee for an elder brother. I want you to wrestle today and soak in the reality that we as prodigals need, desperately need, an elder brother. And the Lord Jesus Christ was naked so that you and I could be clothed in a robe that we do not deserve and be given dignity that we did not earn. And the Lord Jesus Christ drank a cup of wrath so that we could be called in to drink a cup of celebration and joy and festival. And the Lord Jesus has endured all these things. And he's not just gone from one country to another, but he's left the throne of God in the kingdom of heaven, the glory and the beauty of the majesty, of the holiness, of all that he knew in heaven to come and endure everything so that we could go home. So what difference should this make? Why should I care? You see, I think a lot of you understand the gospel story and even have embraced Christ, and you are confident that you'll go to heaven when you die. But what about in the meantime? How about now? Well, there ought to be at least these three results. And I'm going to do two quickly, and we'll spend a little more time on the third, and then we're going to share around the table. But first, there should be an ongoing decrease in our self-righteousness. There should be an ongoing, a marked ongoing decrease in our self-righteousness. As we think about the truths of the redemption that is ours in Christ, that ought to provide for us a joy that chips away that we are somehow going to earn being right with God for our behaviors. And it ought to also chip away at the sense that we have that we're better at other people who don't keep the rules as well as we do. You know, we can have a real tendency towards looking at others who don't do things the way that we do, and we can feel superior to them. And this ought to reduce our tendency to think ourselves more right than they. You know, we spend a lot of time and energy on being right. Instead, we ought to be either sharing the gospel with them, building a relationship with them so that we can show that we care about them. They're not a project, but we really do care about their souls. And we ought to be loving people patiently where they are and believe that God is big enough to work in them just like He's working in our lives. People aren't quite where we are. Why are we even where we are? Secondly, there should be a marked and ongoing increase in our compassion for sinners. It ought to lead us to pray, learn how to articulate the gospel, learn how to communicate, learn how to build relationships, learn how to go where they are, not just to expect them to walk in the doors and hear a sermon and maybe God will save them, but to be on their turf and in their world. The Scriptures have never commanded us to not penetrate the darkness. Now, for those of you who are starting to feel guilty, I'm not saying so earn a sense of well-being before God by being a good evangelist, okay? I'm saying let the joy of the Lord be your strength to do these things. So, decreasing self-righteousness, increasing compassion for sinners, and thirdly, we ought to be bound together as a family. We ought to be marked as those who are bound together as a family. Christians ought to be weird in the world by our connections to one another and the way that we help each other make progress in the Christian life. Jesus is describing the ultimate feast in this parable. As people are brought home to Himself, as the end is consummated, He's calling us into a feast with Him and to partake in this ultimate homecoming feast. And as we think about what it would be like one day to feel the kisses of the Father on our cheeks, as we think about what it's like to be robed in righteousness that we did not earn and do not deserve, about being given shoes that declares that we belong in the household, we're not a slave. We belong. We're welcomed and loved, and we belong to Christ and to heaven, to God. As all those things begin to work themselves out in our lives, it moves us towards a maturity in Christ. And the thing that the supper is reminding us of is that ultimate feast and the realities of what Christ has secured for us. Now, Jesus commands us to observe the supper on a regular basis. And so the supper must be some important and integral part of our Christian growth. And what it presses us to understand is that growth in Christ and intimacy with Christ is found in community with Christians. The Christian life is not lived in isolation. It's not as much a private thing as it is a community thing. And so the gospel is calling us to come together around this table today to do a couple of things. The first of those is to sense the presence and the help and the mercy and the power of Christ. As we remember His death and resurrection, and as we anticipate what He will do one day in His return, we're remembering not just a set of facts, but we are entering into what He secured on the cross. Spiritually, as we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we're participating in the work of Christ on the cross. We're saying, by the mercy and grace of God, I belong to You. Not by anything that I've done, but by the mercy of Christ, I've been redeemed and I've been brought home and I have a new heart and I'm alive. Where I was once dead, now I'm alive. Where I was once lost, now I'm found. And I belong to you and I want to follow after you and commit my heart and my life to you. That's what we're saying to Christ. And then we're saying, by participating in the supper, by taking this bread and this fruit of the vine, we're saying, I belong to you. Too. I commit myself to you. Because in community with you, that's where we rub shoulders and where we sin against each other and we repent and we forgive and we encourage one another and we rebuke one another and we're accountable to one another and we help one another and we weep together and we rejoice together. And we help each other raise these precious babies and we don't agree on every particular specific thing of life, but we move together towards Christ. That's what this ought to look like. And we're not there. But let me warn you. We dare not take the supper if those are not the things we're longing for and looking to and we have some trajectory towards them. Don't take the supper and say, well, I'm going through or this is a religious thing we do at our church. Don't really know what it means. And go through the motions. Because if we're not saying in taking this, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I belong to you. You are my king. And I desire to live for you. And Lord Jesus, everyone else here who's doing this belongs to you. So we belong to each other. And none of us have made it yet. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. We're not all at the same place. But together, we're going to move towards Christ. If we're not in that mindset, we're denying the death of Christ. We're denying the cross which brought us into existence, which gave us life. And so let me encourage you this day, as we think on this feast, to think we've been brought from those who said, God, I don't care about you. I don't want to know anything about you. I don't want anything to have any relationship with you. I just want your stuff. To, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings so that somehow, some way, I might know the resurrection from the dead. And I want to be bound together with you. Not because you are exactly like me politically or musically or economically or educationally or vocationally, but because you belong to Christ. That's what we're saying. Now, will we submit to Christ so that he might bring us past the things that make us uncomfortable with calling others to him and loving each other? And being in community together, I pray that we will. Let's bow before we continue around the table. Father, thank you for gathering us together today. I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and cultivate in our hearts a receptive place for your word and for the call to submit to you as our King, to repent of sin and turn away from it, to run to you and to say, please make me a child, restore me, forgive me of my sin, be my King. And I pray too that in our hearts this day we would know your help to love one another and to be bound together, not in a clique, but in the community, a faith family that is moving towards Christ. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now let me encourage you that as we take the table today, as we come around the table, that we invite you, if you're a baptized believer, and in a right relationship with your church to participate. And as we do this, we do it not because we can check off a list of things that says, okay, worthy to take the supper today. No, we do it as those who say, Christ is worthy. And I belong to him. And because of him, I'm welcome to the table. Come into the feast. Come into the feast. Men, come and help me, would you? Don't forget that the word remember in the text that talks about the supper is more than just a recall of intellectual facts, but it is to enter into that which we are remembering. It is to receive the benefit of the event that we're proclaiming. And we proclaim the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so would you join me as we pray? Please, Lord Jesus, as we consider your death for us and your broken body, we take this now and we confess our complete and whole dependence upon you to redeem us, to bring us into the feast, to make us a part of the family of God, to make us sons and daughters. And we rejoice and thank you that on that day when we are freed from sinning and we look into your face and we see you as you are, then we will dwell with you forever and we will be rescued from the exile in which we find ourselves even now. And we look to that day with hopefulness as we take this bread. And thank you in Jesus' name. As we all hold this cup, we are communing together. We are gathering around the cup that Jesus says is the blood of the new covenant, the thing that secures our redemption. And so as those who have been bought with this price that cannot be revoked, we rejoice in the provision that Christ has made for us and look to how he is going to continue to work out in our own hearts and lives his design and his will and his good works for those who are around us. And so we receive this as Jesus commanded us to do in remembrance of him. And we rejoice in the good provision, the perfect divine solution to our problem. We ask for forgiveness when we go looking to other worthless solutions for this discomfort, this sense of exile, for our unhappiness that we feel sometimes. And we pray that you would more and more and more grant to us the mercy of being able to run to Christ and to hope in you and you alone for our satisfaction. For you alone can bear the weight, the joy that our eternal souls so desperately need. And we thank you that you'd bear it perfectly and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.